seated.
Children are dismissed to Children's Church. And you know the drill. Where do you turn this morning? Romans 8. Got, looks like, according to my plan, about 2 more weeks, possibly 3 more weeks in Romans 8. You can see on the overhead there, we're going to pick up at verse 31 this morning. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's such a great, powerful passage. We've got to amen it immediately afterwards. It was Friday evening. Stephen McAlpin and his wife just finished up another week. Steve did another week of church planning intern in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Stephen graduated from Gordon Conwell Seminary. He was looking forward to, after that internship, planting a church in the Los Angeles area. It had been a typical week, pretty uneventful for a church planter. He and his wife Emily had just finished watching a little TV. They'd just turned the TV off, were ready to go to sleep, and all of a sudden they heard these fireworks going off. At least they thought they were fireworks. They soon realized it wasn't fireworks at all, but it was gunfire that was blasting out just outside of their home. They were caught in the crossfire of the eventual capture of the suspects from the Boston Marathon bombing. They dove under a table, eventually made their way to their bathtub, which is probably a little bit safer place. Good thing, too, because several bullets entered their house. One of them actually hit the TV in the living room. And they laid in the bathtub, holding on to each other, praying constantly, and offering up multiple protections of prayer to God. Listen now how Stephen described at least part of this terrifying ordeal. He said, I believe the peace we experienced came from the Holy Spirit, who was a guiding light to us in a terrifyingly dark time. We experienced the Spirit's peace most fully while praying. It was a kind of peace that felt like someone else was sharing it with us. As I led my wife in prayer, there was like a bright light that calmed my thoughts and helped me to feel that life is a gift and that it's all about Jesus. In our hearts, we felt calmness and even joy at the idea of us finally being with God together. And physically, it was like God's arms were being wrapped around us to cover us. Altogether, the peace we experienced led us into worship and gave us real hope. It was otherworldly. In that terrifying moment, Stephen and Emily were living out this promise in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I especially love one of his last things he said there. In our hearts, we felt calmness, even joy at the idea of us finally being together with God. What's he saying? We might die. This might be the end of our lives. But we are joyful. We are fine with that idea. Now, it's one thing for you and I to hang on to this promise while we're sitting here comfortably. It's air conditioned. No one's hassling us. There's no gunfire going on. It's kind of easy, isn't it, to hang on a promise like that when all is well, but something else altogether when you're literally staring death in the face. And perhaps, and it sounds like especially for Stephen and Emily, it was especially true for them. Perhaps it's easier to hang on to a promise when you're staring death in the face. I don't know. I haven't been there yet. But I believe this is what Paul intended to happen when he wrote this section of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to give his readers, and right now, by the way, that's you and me, we are the readers of this text, the most powerful assurance. He wanted to overwhelm us with the idea that if God be for us, then nothing and no one can be against us. As he often does, he taught by using a series of questions. And the first question that he puts in this text is this: what shall we say about these things? Now, when I see a question like, the first thing that comes to mind about this is what things? What are the things he's talking about? Now, this happens with husbands and wives in conversations. Let's say, guys, you're having a conversation with your wife, and she says this to you. Honey, what do you think about that? And what happens often? You're like, oh, man, what is she talking about, right? What do I think about what? You know, I had a brain freeze, I wasn't paying attention, and now I don't know what to do. I mean, he just panicked, and it was like deer in it. If he doesn't want his wife to know that he forgets, so his mind is like zipping as quick as he can, and he comes up with nothing. That's a dangerous place, guys, right? You don't want to end up there. So let me give you a little help, and this is for you too, Colin, to pick on Colin. So he's got to be prepared for this as well. Let me give you a little trick that might, and listen, it might get you out of a tough spot. Actually, it might make matters worse. So it's a little bit risky, but here's what you do. If your wife says to you, honey, what do you think about that? Here's a little trick. And Karen's at Children's Church, so she's not going to know my trick. You reply back and say, well, I don't know, dear. I really want to hear what you think about it first. Brilliant! That might get you out, but what might also happen? She might have just told you exactly what she thinks, right? And now, by saying that, you know you're in trouble. You're caught, man. You're toast. You're done. All right? So, there you go. You might want to use it, but now I've told the ladies, you know, the secret, so you definitely don't want to try this. But that's how a conversation can go. So we'd say, what things? What are you talking about? But in a letter like this, we don't have to remember what the other person's talking about. All we have to do is go back and say, well, what's he talking about? What things? Well, let's go back and figure it out. What did he just write? What shall we say about these things? What things? To what is Paul directing our attention? Now, does he mean verses 28 and 30 that we just looked at and what he just had written? Well, yes. At the very least, he means that. What things? It's got to go back to those beautiful promises in that section. He's got to mean that at the very least. The immediate context would tell us, I think, that much. But I think Paul is going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 8. And after all, what is the theme of Romans 8? I don't know if I ever gave this to you in a single word, but if in one word, the theme of Romans 8 is assurance. Assurance. And that goes back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The whole chapter, all the way to the verse 39 we read this morning, is all about complete assurance for the believer. So his first question, what shall we say about these things, is pointing back at all of chapter 8. Now, some people think it points back to even further back into Romans. It may or may not, but at very least, it points back to the context of chapter 8. And Romans 8 is considered by some to be the premier chapter in all of Scripture. Now I don't like to pull verses or even chapters or even books for that matter and say, this is the greatest, this is the best. But clearly, when Christians all throughout the centuries say, Romans is an amazing book, and chapter 8 is especially amazing, well, we should at least think about that, give thought to that. So now he's coming to the end of this amazing chapter, and he's got really, what he have here, what I just read, is a hymn. It's a type of hymn, and it's a hymn of assurance. So that's what he's talking about. What should we say about these things, about these great messages and promises of assurance? Second question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if you're like me, I think of that question, and I think, well, who is against us? Now, that's a rhetorical question, right? And the answer is supposed to be, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one, right? Nothing, no one. That's the answer to this rhetorical question. However, if you're like me, my mind immediately begins to fill with things and organizations and movements and people who are against us, right? I mean, it just does. So what is Paul saying about that? How do those things relate to what he's saying? And let me just, I'm going to walk you through this morning several things that really are against us. I'm not making this up. These are real things in our world, in our life. Number one is Darwinian evolution. Now, Darwinian evolution is against the believer, because if we crawled out of the primordial soup, then the entire message of the Bible disintegrates and is carried away by the wind. That's the end of it. That's the end of it. And in fact, that really is the goal of not everybody who holds this, but most people who hold to Darwinian evolution. And no one sums this up better than Richard Dawkins. Now, you see his t-shirt, Religion, Together We Can Find the Cure. He's dead serious. He's absolutely dead serious about that. He wrote this: before Darwin came along, it was pretty difficult to be an atheist, at least to be an atheist free of nagging doubts. Darwin triumphantly made it easy to be an intellectually fulfilled and satisfied atheist. That doesn't mean that understanding Darwin drives you inevitably to atheism, but it certainly constitutes a giant step in that direction. That is their goal, no question about it. Evolution is clearly against us. Secondly, the so-called tolerance movement is against us as Christians. Now, the tolerance people tolerate anyone who what? Agrees with them, right? But they viscerally and aggressively attack anyone who disagrees with them. Now, interestingly, just this past week, none other than Elton John weighed in on this discussion. He wrote this: we live in a different time. If Jesus Christ was alive today, and that's always a dangerous thing, right? What's going to come next after that? He's usually making up stuff. I cannot see him as the Christian person that he was. Do you know Jesus was a Christian? And the great person that he was, saying that this could not happen. He was all about love and compassion, forgiveness, and trying to bring people together, and that is what the church should be about. You see, not only did Elton John rewrite the Bible, put blasphemous words into the mouth of our Savior, but it's statements like this that put forth a subtle message, and I'm going to put it not so subtly in big letters. Disagreement is the same thing as hatred. Now I'm not just picking on gay marriage here, but it's probably the issue that is driving the tolerance movement at this point in our history. And this is exactly what Elton John wanted to communicate here. Jesus is all about love and compassion, so it would have been impossible for him to have disagreed with something like gay marriage. Disagreement is a form of hatred, and since Jesus loved everyone, he could not possibly have disagreed. And, you know, and seriously, people like Elton John, they believe this stuff. They're not, I don't think they're just putting it forth as propaganda. They sincerely believe this stuff. Most of us kind of walked our way through the Phil Robertson Duck Dynasty thing last December. Mark Stein of the National Review weighed in and said this: most Christian opponents of gay marriage oppose gay marriage. They don't oppose the right of gays to advocate it. Yet thug groups like GLAAD increasingly oppose the right of Christians even to argue their corner. It's quicker and more effective to silence them, right? So disagreement is hatred. And once you get that out, once that is the word of the day, that then you've essentially won the argument even before there is an argument. So clearly, the tolerance movement is against us. But we could go out further, more list. Radical Islam, radical Muslims are against us. Emily Fuentes, communicator director at Open Doors USA, wrote this: the target of violence is mainly taking place from rebel groups who are Islamic extremists. So these are jihadists practicing extreme Islam and are targeting Christian areas. Many of these Christians have had to flee, and these towns have essentially become ghost towns because they've cleared Christians out. In October of last year, there was a massacre in one of these towns where more than 45 people died and hundreds were injured just because it was a Christian-dominated town. In January of this year, same Open Doors published a list of the top 50 countries where persecution against Christians was the worst. And here we see North Korea actually has topped the list for about 15 years. The bottom list has changed a little bit. Incidentally, Iraq the year before was number 9 and has jumped all the way up to number 4. So that country is obviously getting worse. Now, when I talk about Islamic extremists, I want to make very, very clear a distinguish between radical Islam and the Muslims maybe next door. I don't know if you have any next door to you, but the kind of the average Muslim. Now, let me point out something here, first of all. I don't buy into the propaganda piece that Islam is a religion of peace. I want you to understand that. I don't buy into that. A plain reading of the Quran will not support such a platform. Muslim jihadists get their inspiration and their motivation from the Quran and from their clerics. So Islam as a religion is not and has not been a religion of peace. That is my position. However, please do not put all Muslims into the same category. That's just completely wrong. Because incidentally, that's how they judge us. They see us all the same. They paint us with one broad brush. For example, Muslims throughout the world view Western Christians almost exclusively, and you probably know this, through the eyes of Western media. They think that all Christians, that all Americans are Christians, therefore everything they see in America represents Christianity. So if you watch our TV shows and our movies, you're going to conclude what? These Christians are incredibly immoral. Look at what they do. That's awful. So they paint us with this broad brush. We have friends in Amman, Jordan for the last 20 years, and I gave her a quick Facebook question, post about this. Can you give me an example of some things you've experienced? And she wrote me and said this. One example of them believing media depictions comes from our early days in Jordan. When I was saying that I am a Christian and I'm from California, woman said, oh, I know all about you, then I watch Baywatch. Okay? Now, if you don't know what that is, I'm not even going to describe what it is, but not one of the greatest programs ever created by Hollywood, by TV. So they paint us with a broad brush. We don't like that because we don't fit into that mold, all of us. In the same way, then we tend to judge all Muslims the same way. And we tend to judge them by the most radical Muslims. And that's wrong. That's just not the way it should be done. Now, obviously, all Muslims need Jesus Christ, including even the most radical, Christian-hating, head-chopping Muslims. All of them need Christ. So we need to be very, very careful to pray for them, to reach out to them when any opportunity would arise. So while we need to carefully distinguish between radical and your average Muslims, there's no question that if we're looking at radical Islam, that's against us, right? We can clearly put that into the against us category. So what else is against us? Well, many of you would say, and I would agree at times, the federal government. Even though we have the First Amendment, which grants us freedom of religion and freedom of speech, we are seeing those chipped away, right? We're seeing our rights being stripped away. We need to look no further than the recent Supreme Court case with Hobby Lobby. That's clearly the case in point. The slim margin of victory in that case demonstrates what is at stake, because if had just one more justice voted the other way, I think it would have started a downward trend of the slippery, very, very dangerous slope. Now, we can't really, are we already on a slippery slope? In many respects, yes. And I'm not sure if we can actually stop it at this point. Now, currently, we are the freest nation on the planet. And obviously, we should be very, very proud to be an American. But without monumental change, the die is cast. That's the way I see it. I believe that the die is essentially already cast. So our own government is against us, not in every respect, but in many ways. American culture is another big fish in the sea of anti-Christian forces that are against us. I mean, do I need to talk about the multi-billion dollar pornography industry that literally runs the internet? Do I need to list the TV shows and movies and magazines that flaunt immorality as proudly as a mother holds their newborn baby? At every turn, we are being drawn to buy products and emulate whatever happens to be the greatest and latest fad. So by and large, I think none of us would disagree that American culture stands against us. The culture of death stands against us. Do you realize that every minute that passes by, there are 76 abortions worldwide? More than one every second. So just since our worship service started this morning, throughout the world have been 4,000 abortions. Just staggering, overwhelming statistic. So clearly, abortion, the culture of death, is against us. Now, we've got to obviously put Satan and demonic forces in that column as well, because that would summarize it, and he was the driving force behind all of these evil things. No question about it. So what else could go on that list? Well, some of you would put your employer. You would say, man, they're against me. You know, I mean that perhaps humorously, but seriously, for some people, you just feel, my employer is out to get me. They're against me. Some have neighbors who don't appreciate their Christian beliefs. It feels like they're against you. Others have family members, and it feels that they're against you. So each of us could add to this list, and we could literally go out the door. It would be so long that we live in an increasingly God-hating, sin-loving world. Now, incidentally, all the things in this column are also the things that we tend to fear, right? These are the things that keep us up awake at night. If you're into Facebook, these are the kind of things that you post articles about on Facebook, and you repost them. You send emails around. They make the rounds over and over again to link to more and more articles. We believe that one or more of these things could result in the end of us losing our freedoms and our liberties. They could harm us economically. They might even land us in jail eventually, or perhaps even worse than that. So when we think about who is against us, and again, this is just a summary of some things, it can feel a bit overwhelming at times. And by the way, it does no good to kind of bury your heads in the sand and say, nobody's against us. These things don't exist. They're not really that bad. They are real, and they are near, and they are an ever-present danger. So make no mistake about it. These things are very much against us. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Praise God, that's not the end of the story. But because if God is for us, who can be against us? So in the left ledger, the against us side, all these things that we've already talked about. But the for us column has just one word, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? And as I said before, it's a rhetorical question that the answer is supposed to scream, no one, nothing. Impossible for anything or anyone to be against us. But you say, what about the list? How do you put those things together? Does God, is he so powerful, is he so overwhelming that he just kind of cancels out the list? That he just trumps it and disintegrates it? Is life really like a giant scale? You've got all the against us on one side, and you've got God on the other side, and clearly God is heavier and stronger, and he wins the day? Yeah. In some respects, you could put it that way, but listen, it's much, much more than this. And I want to talk about exactly how Paul describes what it means that God is for us. Now, Paul could have said something like this. Since God is bigger and stronger than all these forces, what do we have to fear? Now, is that a true statement? Absolutely, that's a true statement. He could have appealed to his power as creator and sovereign Lord over all things, as we've been doing the last couple weeks, talking about the sovereignty of God. And we've done that. And Scripture throughout does that as well, makes those kinds of connections. There are any number of ways that Paul could have illustrated that if God is for us, who can be against us? But he didn't choose those things. He intentionally chose something else. He went right to the cross. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? To answer how God is for us, Paul went straight to the cross. I want to talk about that phrase, gave up. He gave up his son. What does that mean? Let me show you some other examples of where that appears. Mark 14:10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. Exact same Greek word. Gave him up or betray could be translated. 15:1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Same word. Gave up, delivered. Two more examples. Matthew 26 uses the word betrayed, and Mark 15 uses the word delivered. So we see how that is translated in various places. Now, obviously the father did not betray the son, right? Not in any sense like Judas betrayed son. That's just wrong. That's too strong of a word. But he did give him up, didn't he? He did deliver him over. That was his, we've seen that, Acts 4. That was his sovereign, predestined will that he do that, that he hand him over to the place on the cross. His son was the greatest thing the Father could have given us. There has not been, nor will there ever be, a more precious gift in all the world than the sinless life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And that is so crucial because it answers the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? So in the sense that the God being for us clearly means that he gave up his son. You see, this is the ultimate demonstration of his gift to us, of his being for us, on our side. But here's what we do. We spend too much time in the left column. We spend too much time worrying, writing about, emailing about, thinking about the left column. What is against us? Who is against us? Why are they against us? What are we going to do about it? Now, I'm not saying be passive. I'm not saying don't be engaged politically, don't be engaged socially. Obviously, absolutely, I'm not saying that at all. But when it becomes to overwhelm us with fears, that's a problem. So we spend far too much time in the left column and not nearly enough time in the right column, God being for us. How many of those things occupy your time and your word? They do. Now, I don't know how many of you have memorized any scripture this summer. I'm hearing little bits here and there. There's still about a half a summer left, so let me encourage you, it's not too late to begin that habit. Even if you get five verses, how about that? Five small verses. There's your summer scripture memory challenge. Five Bible verses, okay? That's the beginning of a habit. Five simple verses. But we're going to start with one here in a minute. But I was, by the way, I was talking to somebody this week, and they had a goal of memorizing 155 verses in one summer. That's a pretty audacious goal. Now it can easily be done with a little bit of daily effort. No question that could be done. But that's a big goal. So he was maybe just a little bit discouraged that he'd only gotten 13 verses. And we're about halfway through, and you do the math, probably not going to make it unless he really digs deep. But here was my encouragement to him. I said, listen, 13 verses. How many did you have 6 weeks ago? Zero. You've got 13 more verses than you had before. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. So how much better to start a habit with 13 verses than to just kind of burn out in a big flame of 155 verses? So there's some encouragement for you as well. That the habit, the long-term goal, is better than the short-term goal. But listen, here is a verse we can all put to memory, right? Close your eyes. Let's say it together. If God is for us, who can be against us? Did you get it right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now here's what I want you to do. This week, as your mind, and it does, wanders to the things in the left column, all the things that are against us, I want your mind to quickly jump onto this verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? And maybe you need to say it out loud. Maybe as you feel that worry and that overwhelming sense, and again, I don't care if the thing you're worrying about is on this list or something else. I want your mind to come back to that. If God is for us, who can be against us? And maybe you need to personalize it. If God is for me, who can be against me? Do you see? Sometimes we shy away from making the atonement our own. Now it says he gave up him up for us all, right? Christ died for all. Now that's good, that's wonderful. It's available to all, but is it yours? Have you made it your own? Are you personalizing it? If God be for me, who can be against me? If you have received his gift of eternal life, then you need to personalize it for yourself. But then we've got to finish the next thought, and we have it there before us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see what Paul is saying here? If God gave us his best, which was what? His son, will he not then give us the rest, which is all things? And what did Paul mean by giving us all things. Now, the text doesn't say. I don't know exactly what they are, but here's what I do know. They are good things. They are good things. They're things that we need and things that he knows that we need. And did you see, by the way, the argument from greater to lesser? He's got a sound logical argument here. The greater thing, of course, is his own son. If he will give up, remember, deliver, hand over. If he give up the greatest thing, his son, will he not also graciously give us all things? Now, I don't really care what those all things are. I know they're not as great as a son, and I've already got the son, but those all things aren't bad things, are they? They're good things. They're all things. They're great things. Let's say, for example, you needed a house to live in, and I was feeling exceptionally generous and decided to give you my house. Now, this is never going to happen, okay? I'm simply not that generous. I'm just not. So don't get any ideas. But for sake of argument, let's say my wife agrees with us and I give you a house. Now, if I'm so generous as to give you a house and you come to me later and ask for a glass of water, will I give it to you? Of course. Will I give you a morsel of bread if you're hungry? Of course I will. I've given you something as great as a house. I will give you a glass of water and a piece of bread. Do you see? If God would give up his son, Christ Jesus, for us, do you see the link? For us, will he not graciously give us all things? Now, those are things, again, that you need, that God knows you need. They may not be the things that you think you need or the things you want, but the things that you need. And do you see the beauty and the generosity of God's grace in this? If he gave us his best, will he not freely give us the rest? It may not be what's even on your prayer list. It may not be what is the cry of your heart, but it will be exactly what you need. So God being for us, it certainly means God is more powerful and he's sovereign more than all those combined forces of evil that are against us. They, by the way, they need permission to act, right? They need permission from God to do anything. But it means that, but it means more that. It means that God gave up his son for us all. That to be, that God is for us is chiefly demonstrated in the cross. And then we get also not only the son, but God being for us on our side means that he will give us, graciously give us all things. He will give us exactly what we need when we need. Perhaps not a moment too soon or too late as well, at just the right time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you gave up your son. You delivered your son. As it says in Isaiah, it was your will to crush him. For us. For us, on our behalf. For me. A sinner who was dead in my transgressions and sins. Following the prince of the power of the air. You delivered your son for me. And now you give us all things on top of that? Father, may our fears melt away. May we carry this promise with us so that your promise can attack those things against us, can overwhelm them and remind us of your great and powerful assurance. In Christ's name, amen.